Sermon today is taken from the end of Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. At the end of the year, or right at the beginning of the year, Pastor Bass often preaches on a particular spiritual discipline, and this sermon is somewhat in keeping with that practice. It is inspired, at least in part, from a sermon which Dr. Beakey preached almost a decade ago, titled Killing Remaining Sin. I think all of us were very much blessed by Dr. Beakey's ministry here among us this spring, and I enjoyed reading and listening to a bit of his teaching. So this is taken at least in part from a sermon he preached, I believe in 2005. Few spiritual disciplines are more uncomfortable to preach on because at every turn I am extremely convicted. Preach on fleeing from sin, being convicted by sin. And also, it's an extremely hard one to boil down, to give you something like a how-to format. Nevertheless, Christ speaks often of sin and hell, and we would do well to give it our attention. Fallen man doesn't want to hear about sin, though. It's not a comfortable topic, certainly not a popular one. And we in America have taken a particular course in our attempt to ignore sin, or at least relabel it. We don't use the term often in our culture, certainly not in a secular government manner. We do still want order and fairness, however, pretty much in America. We want justice, we want peace, we want equity, and this is primarily because economic prosperity and stability do not thrive in anarchy. They don't go together. And we do love our economic prosperity. America is very confused about and avoids using the term sin, though we don't necessarily avoid the behavior. I could probably give you example after example. You could probably spout off numerous ones to me. I'm going to settle on two very brief ones. One is a particular example I see hundreds of times a year when I'm remodeling common sense convenience stores. On the glass door where you enter any place that sells tobacco, I believe, but like I say, I certainly see it every time I'm entering the convenience store. On the glass door where you enter, there's always a sign that gives you a warning about buying tobacco products for minors. And then the sign says, it's not just wrong, it's illegal. Did you catch that? The justice system does acknowledge there's something wrong about doing this, about stumbling a young one. But the real trump card is it's illegal. It's against the law of the land. You've got to catch what they're saying here, which is the significant element. Michael Vick's incarceration several years ago for gambling and promoting a dogfighting ring is probably even a more blatant example of America's blasphemous exaltation of our own laws. I'm not defending nor accusing him in this regard, and he did not do this. But if he had done this, if he had ushered a girlfriend or a college co-ed to the abortion clinic to have their young child killed, he would have broken no law of our land. Again, I'm not accusing nor defending him in either action, but nonetheless, you can see the discrepancy here. Incarcerated for a dogfighting and gambling bit, but it's completely protected to kill our children. We must be clearly aware that what is legal in our land may not be sinful in any way, and what is legal and protected may be a heinous sin before a holy God. The culture around us is very confused about sin, its nature, its consequences, and if we're to keep our moral compass pointed in the correct direction, we will have to take our bearings from Scripture. We will not get a compass bearing on purity and holiness from the culture around us. I'm going to read Mark the entirety of our passage today. I am reading out of the New King James. It's what I have used for years now. You're going to notice a bit of a discrepancy between the New King James and the ESV, if that's what you're using in front of you. And it's a little bit outside of what I wanted to get into in this sermon, that of being a textual critic, why we have some discrepancies in our New Testament. Let me suffice it to say here that what the Textus Receptus, what the received text for many generations, which the King James and New King James are translated off, what they repeat three times, the more critical text only has at the end of the section. So it's still entirely inspired. The question is whether Christ used it to cap each of his phrases or whether it was only at the end. So again, suffice it to say, I think you can see quite clearly that there is no discrepancy in the inspired word here. It is merely whether the phrase is repeated two additional times. So Mark 9, 42 through 50. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lamed rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. These verses, this stern warning here, follows immediately after Jesus questioned his disciples, back, I think it was in verse 38, about a squabble he heard them having on the road. They had finished a ministry in Galilee, were on the road to Capernaum, and he in the background is hearing this bickering and squabbling going on. So they get to Capernaum, and he asks them what they were debating about, and they were just silent. They wouldn't answer. Well, they had just finished a heated debate about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And in response to their self-importance and their jockeying for the best-paying cabinet positions, Jesus takes a little child and he sets the child down before them. And then he rebukes their pride and their self-importance by saying, if anyone would be first, he must be last and the servant of all. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now they'd probably been debating and bickering and maybe even patting themselves on the back for how important they were, what kind of contributions they could make in this new coming kingdom. And then the king takes a child and he points out that even the simplest service that somebody could give, a little child does love to serve often, and they could give somebody a cup of water. Well, in this kingdom, that will be noticed. Not necessarily the most important cabinet positions, but even as something as simple as serving one another, giving one another a cup of water. And given this teaching about humility and service, Christ then launches into this warning, the warning that I just read you, the warning about judgment. Again, I'll read verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I think the ESV here has a large millstone, a little better rendering. The Greek term here is a millstone that a donkey pulls around. It's fairly large. It's not your average little kitchen table grinder. The ESV translates the verb here to sin, and that is not an inaccurate one, but the New King James, the New American Standard, I think have a little more accurate description here when they say to stumble. The Greek word here is skandalizo. I think you can hear our English word, scandal. When you scandalize somebody, you stumble them up, you trip them up, you give an example that does produce a scandal in the community. So that's the word that's being used here. If you cause one of these little ones to sin or to stumble, to be tripped up, it'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. Now, there's a lot of ways we can lead each other into sin. We read one in Deuteronomy about if a prophet among you tries to entice you away, let's follow other gods, let's try something new. That's a way we can be a stumbling block one to another. Certainly was true in Israel's past. The sign on the door of the convenience store, warning about not buying tobacco products for minors, is drawn from this passage, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. It's where we get this idea. Don't stumble people. Don't trip them up, especially in their young age, very impressionable time. There are countless ways we can prompt others to sin, and since imitation is the highest form of flattery, we can see why causing young ones to stumble is a very real problem and one that Christ is concerned about. But in this particular context, where Christ has just rebuked his closest followers for their pride, I believe that a good modern paraphrase might go something like this. Your self-image, your self-actualization, your self-promotion is sin. And if you cause one of these young covenant members to sin, to think more highly of themselves than they ought to, you will provoke my wrath. He's really rebuking, there's implication for a myriad of sins. I think the specific one he has in mind is their pride, their arrogance, their boasting on the road to Capernaum. We can train up children in various manners, but training them to think that the world revolves around them is certainly one of the most lasting scars we can give them. Our children are to be loved. They're to be taught that they are loved. But puffing them up, over-inflating them, over-inflating their view of their own importance is a certain way of making them a chief among sinners. Some of the most ardent condemnations of sin found in all of the scriptures are leveled against pride. Proverbs 16:18 and 19 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of the evil and perverted speech I hate." C.S. Lewis, in his work Mere Christianity, called pride the great sin. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. And I do believe this is the sin that our Savior has in mind when he's telling them, don't stumble a young one up or you would better be drowned. But why does Paul use this image of judgment, this image of casting someone in the sea? I think at least part of it is because it is a terrifying image. Part of it is because for an Israelite, the sea was an image of abandonment, chaos, somewhere where there was not order, where God was not present. Now, if you can really imagine, you know, being a law officer and tying a rock to someone and then tossing them overboard, it's pretty terrifying picture, pretty hideous picture. And while that is hideous, it's still, Christ says it's still better than what we can expect, what an offender can expect if they stumble up a young one. It is clear that Christ hates sin and expects us to get that as well, to hate it, to despise it. Some scholars, as they work through the New Testament, as they work through Gospels specifically, reckon that 13% of Christ's teachings deal with judgment or hell in some fashion. After all, it is our sin that demanded his death. And a fear of punishment is one of the means that God uses to stimulate us to hate sin, to flee from it. We know his mercy is with us. His mercy is present. We have heard that all throughout the scriptures. And he promises us full redemption, complete forgiveness. Our sin will not be accounted to us because it has been accounted to Christ. It's been laid upon Christ. But does forgiveness keep us from any consequences here and now? Absolutely guaranteed that because we are a forgiven people, we will have no consequences. Scriptures do not teach that. Near the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Sam wakes up to find Gandalf alive. He exclaims, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. Then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" Now, Scripture nowhere promises that every sad consequence is going to come untrue. It does promise, in a very real sense, something much more glorious. It promises forgiveness. It promises redemption. The thief will be transformed and will steal no longer. The prostitute will be cleansed and chaste. The liar will live in truth. The promise of the gospel is a glorious forgiveness and a new creation in Christ. We're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But we will not be perfected in this life, even though we are changed. The work of the Spirit in our lives as believers will continue until the day of our death. David is a perfect example of a man who was forgiven, whom the work of sanctification was carried on until the day of his death, but there are still consequences for his life. He declares very clearly God's complete forgiveness and mercy on him in Psalm 51. But God still told him the sword wouldn't depart from his house. There are both eternal and temporal aspects of God's justice and judgment. And the particular images of judgment, the worm and the fire that we've read about here, were a graphic picture to those who lived in Jerusalem or those who had visited Jerusalem. Christ is quoting the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. If you will turn there with me, and let's just kind of work our way through those last few verses of Isaiah. Let's see if I can find it myself here. The 66th chapter of Isaiah, God is promising the glory of his kingdom. And let's see, starting in about, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. That's the context here. God is promising there's a day coming. I'm going to gather everybody. Everybody is going to see my glory. I'm going to skip over to verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Till I looked at this, I didn't realize that was the closing promise of the book of Isaiah. That as part of God's glory, part of showcasing his redeeming work, the redeemed, in some sense, will see his execution of justice on those who are not redeemed, those who have rebelled against him. And Christ is drawing from this image of glorifying God by justice and judgment happening. Christ is drawing this image to mind. And promising that there will be glory because of it. Where we get the word hell here is the word Gehenna in Greek. It's when Christ is quoting Isaiah here, He's basically saying it'd be better off if you were cast into Gehenna. Or it'd be better to be drowned, than to be cast into Gehenna. Gehenna is a valley that's mentioned five times in the book of Jeremiah. It's mentioned other places in the Old Testament. But it occurs five times in Jeremiah alone as the place where the people would come and burn their sons and daughters in the fire to foreign gods, where they would commit the most heinous crimes. And this valley, it was just south of Jerusalem, and it had become a cursed place. It was basically the local landfill. And it became synonymous with hell. So it's not an inaccurate translation here to say you'll be cast into hell. It does mean more than just a physical valley on the south side of Jerusalem. But that's the image. As Christ is rebuking his disciples, they've all been to Jerusalem. They recall the reek and the stench, the fire. The scavengers rooting through the trash. That's the image he's giving them here. There's burning trash and flesh. There's rotting corpses of man and beast. People were thrown in there when they died as well, if they were not buried. If there was not a tomb available, they're poor, they were despised. And in this valley, there's burning going all the time. There's flies, worms that feast upon all reeking and decaying matter. It's a place of horror. It's a place of disgust. It makes our modern landfill look like a place of beauty where we have our liners and our fences and a few seagulls flitting around, and then the dozer covers it up pretty quick. That's not the picture here. It's certainly much more like a dead cow rotting in the summer sun. It's repulsing. And we would do well, he says, to cut off our hand or to cut off our foot or take out an eye if that would deliver us from this kind of horror, this kind of torment. This is a description that's designed to incite the fear of punishment, both temporal and eternal. And such fear is a sound biblical motivation for fleeing sin and temptation. One of my favorite authors, the great Western theologian Louis L'Amour, said, "Men are not hanged for stealing horses, but that horses may not be stolen." And actually, Louis L'Amour is neither a theologian nor the originator of that quote. It's from a Huguenot, a 17th century English politician named George Saville. And I do believe he was reflecting biblical teaching, the teaching we read in Deuteronomy, about "Then all Israel hear and be afraid, and no such evil will be done in Israel." When George Saville said, "Men are not hanged for stealing horses, but that horses might not be stolen," he's not advocating a casual and calloused regard for people's life and harsh punishment where it's not warranted. Certainly when you stole a man's horse, many intentions were to see that he died, depending on where you left him horseless. So in the case of an intention to kill, that is what he's saying. And he's certainly pointing out that it's not just for punishment, but there is an aspect of fear that keeps order in society. Putting someone in the stocks to publicly punish him and to warn others was not an unjust punishment in many cases. Our justice system, if it were applying biblical justice, would cause us to say, "Then all Idaho will hear and fear, and no such evil will be done," if the punishment was carried out correctly. But how does this fear of punishment work out in our lives today? How does it prompt us to grow and to mature in Christ? How does it stimulate us to love righteousness and to hate sin? First, I think we have to understand Christ's seriousness about sin, and then we have to see his hyperbole. We have to see the exaggeration he's giving us here for what it is. And if we miss either one, we miss the point. To begin with, we must see sin in all of its horror and all of its destruction. Our holy God declares that no sin will be overlooked. All sin will be judged, and God's wrath is fierce, it's terrifying, it's brutal. And either you will pay for your own sin, or Christ will pay for it. Christ will atone for it. Those are the only two options. There is no other way. Sin will not be overlooked. It will be paid for. The sinner paying for his own, or the Savior dying in your stead. For those of us in Christ, a true grasp of this fact should cause us to hate sin. And in that, we will not be those who sin more that grace may abound. But regarding Christ's hyperbole here, he isn't truly demanding self-mutilation. He isn't truly demanding that we cut off our hand or our foot or eye. How do we know that? Part, we know it from Romans 7 that we read today and myriad other passages. Sin is not that easy to deal with. If it really were, that would be good in some sense. It's not that easy to deal with. Simple surgeries don't fix sin. Sin is much deeper than that. And the remedy is more radical than a surgical procedure. But what is the remedy? How do we deal with our propensity to sin? How do we kill remaining sin, to use Dr. Beakey's term? Many passages throughout Scripture do complement this warning to us. Cut off your hand, cut off your foot, take out your eye. There's complements to this that help us to understand it. There's probably none that are more thorough than Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but for time I'm just going to read you verse 5 for now. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Through Christ's blood, we are saved from the condemnation of sin. And then it's by his indwelling Spirit, by the work of the Spirit, that we are delivered from its dominion, from its stranglehold on us. But God's way of redeeming us doesn't include a complete deliverance from our problem of indwelling sin before we die. We read that in Romans 7. God doesn't come the moment we're born again and take out the sin nature the way a dentist extracts a tooth. That's not the pattern. Rather, the forces of decay remain in our heart and our mind, and these forces need to be resisted. They need to be put to death. They need to be starved and beaten down. We probably can all recall too many times when our sin has embarrassed us. Did I really say that? Did I really think that? Did I really act that way? How often you all think that. I do far too often. Every true believer will be groaning Paul's cry, "Oh, wretched man," until the day when we die. The mortifying of sin is hard, and it's often discouraging. We want a shortcut. Isn't there a shortcut? But there's not. But Jesus has made provision. Again, back to Romans 7. Paul asks, "Who will deliver me?" And thanks be to God that he does. There are means for growth. There is a provision made for ever-increasing victory over our sin. First, we look to Jesus by faith. Look to Christ. Second, we repent. Sounds very simple, and in a sense, it is. Those are the biblical, it's a biblical prescription for growth and maturity in Christ. We look to Christ by faith, and we repent. We kill sin by faith. We kill sin by repenting of sin. Faith and repentance are God's way. It's our daily Christian life. It's how we begin in Christ. It's how we continue in Christ. We look to Jesus, and we lay aside our sin. Trust in Jesus, put sin to death. Fix your eyes on Jesus, turn a blind eye to the glamour of this world. Our New Testament reading from Romans 7 is one of those texts that I find extremely comforting at times and extremely discouraging at others. It's a comfort to know that my plight was shared by the Apostle Paul, or the other way around. We share a common malady, and by every believer in all ages. But it's also discouraging at times. I want my growth in Christ to be even more dramatic than it is. I want the battle with sin to be less frequent and less intense. But Paul refers to this as a law. It's kind of a strange word, but the longer we think about it, I think fitting. The law shows that there's still a power that sin has in our lives. It says there's a struggle. The law says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Indwelling sin cries out, "Go ahead, flirt. Lost a little, it won't hurt anything." And the struggle is like a law, the law of gravity. Gravity still applies, it still pulls us down. Sin has similarities to that. There's a compelling force that wants us to do what is wrong. But because of Christ's redeeming work, it does not dominate us. It is weakened. If we go all day without eating, there is a law of hunger. When it kicks in and we feel those urges, maybe very soon as smells come up from the basement, we'll feel more hungry. Again, some analogies to help us understand what sin is like. It is there, but it can be resisted. There is strength by the work of the Spirit. And again, if cutting off my hand would keep me from sinning, well, then I should do it. But it will not. Can't really get at the problem by removing my hand, by removing my eye. It's an internal problem. And even when we would do good, as Paul says, the power of evil is there fighting against the Spirit. Sin never takes it easy, never takes a vacation. It doesn't have a Sabbath rest. It's a permanent parasite in one sense. There are times where we just want a break, but sin does not settle for a truce. The terrifying strength of sin is that it besets us as easily as a fox catches a rabbit. Expert in destroying us, and we don't have to give it any instructions. It already knows what our weaknesses are. The Bible speaks of sin that easily besets us. Some examples of that would be getting mad, resentful, we feel sorry for ourselves, bitter, lustful, stingy, whatever sin it may be that besets easily, they are offensive to God. But we mortify that sin, we kill it, we put it to death. Every time we rely on the Spirit of God working in us to strengthen us to flee. When we control our tongue instead of lashing back out at someone. Romans 8 says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the only sufficient weapon for that kind of a battle. Again, I mentioned Colossians earlier. It does elaborate tremendously on this passage, this Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3 says, if you've been raised with Christ, or another good way to translate that would be if, and since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The most compelling stories, be they written or visual, TV or whatever, often show a villain who eventually is transformed by mercy. Now, he's been a villain the whole time. Somebody else's kindness has ministered to him and he's changed. But not all our enemies are killed with kindness, and sin is one we must kill, and not with kindness. Cut it off. Don't condone it. Don't tolerate it in us. When we see it, plead with the Lord for strength to kill it, to repent of it. There are specific sins we use our hands to commit. I think it's part of the imagery of hand and foot and eye. A thief reaches out and takes something that is not his. We may often strike and hit when peace could have been pursued. Feet often do take us places we should avoid, or we may even sadistically, literally trip someone up. Our eyelids may close in sleep when there's work to be done, or they may gaze upon that which we shouldn't be looking at. But all of these flow from our heart. Mortifying sin was a topic the Redeemers and the Puritans addressed and they wrote about frequently. It's not something that a lot of authors are writing about today. It is a spiritual discipline nonetheless, and it's one that we should read about and contemplate. Pastor's fond of pointing out books that he thinks should be in our library. One of my favorite is it's a republication of many of John Owen's sermons and writings on sin and temptation. When the great Puritan John Owen was Dean of Christ Church and Vice Chancellor at Oxford, he preached every other week at Oxford. And for a while, those sermons were on mortification of sin. And then they republished those sermons in 1656 and titled the work of the mortification of sin in believers. And if we would draw wisdom from one of our great Puritan forefathers, I think there's probably no better work to read on that. He gives us three brief summaries of how he believes mortification of sin is to be accomplished. First, he says, we have to weaken our lust habitually. And then he goes on to describe it like this. When a man is nailed to a cross, he at first struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength and might. But as blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom. His cries hoarse and scarce can be heard. So when a man first determines to conquer lust or sin and to deal with it in earnest, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. By mortification, the blood and spirits of it are let out. It moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it be kept from considerable success. Then he goes on to say, sin is crucified by being fastened to the cross. And why? So that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Owen reasons that the power of sin is weakened, it's abolished, little by little, and that we will no longer be enslaved to sin when we starve it to death, so that it doesn't control us as it used to. And Owen concludes, this includes not only our fleshly desires, but also those of the mind and will which are opposed to God. So first, we have to weaken our lust habitually. Second, we are never to give up resisting sin. So we have to weaken it habitually. We have to do it all the time. Never give up. We are always to remember sin is our enemy. We have to destroy it in every possible way and by every possible means. Owen goes on to say, this is how men deal with their enemies. They search out their plans. They ponder their goals. They consider how and by what means they have prevailed over them in the past so that they can be defeated. Continue to attack your lust every day. Even when we think that a lust is dead because it is quiet, we must labor still then to give it new wounds and fresh blows every day. Kick the dead horse, in other words. Don't let up. And third, we are to gain strength to defeat future temptation by defeating a present temptation now. A poet wrote it like this: yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Much of our sanctification depends upon this, upon relentlessly fighting against sin, weakening our lust habitually, never give up, and gain strength for future temptation by defeating the present one now. In doing this, in contemplating the Scripture, one of the ways we do this is we develop our imagination. Scripture says, if you call this to mind, you will have hope. In other words, we're to imagine, we're to think about, meditate upon God's past faithfulness, and we are to project that into the future, that promise of Him being faithful. And likewise, a way to mortify sin is perhaps to imagine its shame and its devastation. Another example, don't just imagine the ecstasy of an affair. Imagine your spouse in tears. Imagine maybe your children confused and even hating you for your sin. Imagine the attorney fees, maybe even splitting right down to who gets which set of sheets, who's taking which car. Imagine the consequences of sin. And imagination as such should prompt us to starve our lust, to see the devastation of sin. When we weaken our lust by starving them, we are to do the opposite as well. We're to encourage those graces that stand in direct opposition to our lust. We are to put off and put on. We must put off the old man and put on the new. Owen thought this was just vital. He said it a couple times. We weaken our lust not only by starving them, but by encouraging those graces that stand in direct opposition to that particular lust. You see, what best weakens pride is growing in humility. What best weakens anger? Grow in gentleness. What best weakens irritability? Grow in patience. As you grow in purity, your uncleannesses weaken. We'll never be at a point prior to our death where the battle is completely over, but the graces of the Spirit help us weaken the lusts that fight against us. And there is no source of courage and encouragement like that of looking to Christ. He is with His people. He has power over temptation. He has endured all temptation. And He, by the Spirit, gives us the strength to endure temptation. No one who has ever fought this battle, who's ever fought to mortify sin, has fought the battle in vain. All the fullness of grace is found in Christ, and in Him we can do everything. He can do abundantly, exceedingly, above all that we ask or think. A Christian is someone who must mortify the lust of his hand, the lust of his foot, the lust of his eye, the lust of his entire life. And hopefully you can see a little bit of the contrast between hands, feet, and eyes in our passage here from that Old Testament passage of being cleansed, a leper coming to the priest, and the priest sacrificing the bird and then putting some of the blood of the sacrifice on his big toe and his thumb and his ear. I think probably not the eye, again, because of the nature of the two sacrifices we're talking about. I think this is the very passage that Christ probably has in mind when He's telling the disciples, you are priests, you are ruling over people, and you don't do it in pride and arrogance and cause others to stumble. You serve in humility, you serve for their cleansing, you serve for their graces, and you are to have clean hands and clean feet and a clean head. I think he's still drawing very clearly on the Old Testament passages here of cleanliness. Exodus 29 uses a similar formula of Moses cleansing and setting apart Aaron and his sons. There's a sacrifice given. They come, stand before the people as priests to minister, to accept their grain offerings and their sacrifices. And Moses takes some of the blood of the offering and he places it on the big toe and the right thumb and the earlobe. And I think both of these are in Christ's, are the pictures Christ is drawing for his disciples. They would have understood this more readily than us and would have taken the similarities more easily than we catch them, more easily than I catch them. And that is what we are to be. We are to be a people like that, a people who are consecrated to serve one another, not to stumble one another. To use the end of our passage here, our second point, real briefly, we are to be a salty people. Christ goes on to a slightly different analogy here, but one nonetheless that's drawn from the Old Testament as well. I'm going to read you verses 49 and 50, just here briefly in closing. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What does Christ mean when he says, have salt in yourselves? Salt was abundant in their culture as well as in the Old Testament sacrifice. So he's drawing on probably multiple pictures here. It's still one of the world's most abundant and useful and necessary minerals. It was so valuable in antiquity, salt was, that it was often used as currency. We get the word salary from salarium, a Latin word. And the word salad also came from salt. Apparently it was that term was applied when the Romans would salt their leafy greens and other vegetables. Some of my kids are convinced that even salt would make spinach or Brussels sprouts edible, but that's still where the phrase salad apparently comes from. Salt has always served a very useful function. It was essential in climates before, or in the world before the invention of electricity and refrigeration. It not only was essential for flavor and pleasant, therefore, it also preserved food from spoiling. It was also used as a symbol for fellowship and a common meal. I believe Pastor mentioned this in one of his sermons not too long ago. A Near Eastern expression to betray the salt meant to betray one's master, someone that you owed fidelity to. In Leonardo da Vinci's painting of The Last Supper, he depicts Judas in the act of tipping over a modern salt shaker, at least modern for that time, even though, and therefore he's symbolically using that picture of betrayal, betraying the salt, someone that Judas owed fidelity to. Jesus uses our image of salt here to describe how his disciples are to live in the world. They're to refine, they're to purify, they're to add flavor to the world. As salt purifies, preserves, and penetrates, so the disciples were to be salt in this world. When Jesus says to have salt in yourselves, he's most likely to referring to those functions of purity and preservation. And I mentioned as well, there's other sacrificial elements that he's pointing to. I'll read you briefly just Leviticus 2:13 about the salt of the covenant. When a grain sacrifice was brought, God says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So there's a picture of covenant that I believe Christ is drawing on as well, that they would have understood. Any of their grain offerings were to be offered with salt. And in so doing, Christ is pointing to this common covenant bond. You disciples shouldn't be stumbling little ones who believe in me. Don't be a stumbling block to a covenant member. This is a salt covenant. It's a covenant where your peace offerings are brought. They are to be salted. You are to have peace with one another because God, you are at peace with God. It's the basis for peace with one another is because we're at peace with God. We're covenant people. So this section of the Holy Scriptures, it does give us a sober warning, but it's not all a warning against pride and stumbling. It is also a great encouragement to the bond we have one with another. And a good reminder that what Christ commands us to do, he strengthens us to do. When he commands us to put off sin, he strengthens us to do that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation that's overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Now, pray as we close our sermon and thank the Lord for his word. Lord, we do thank you for the command to be a holy people. We praise you as well that you have enabled us to be such, that you attend to us. We have your promise that you will carry out the good work that you have begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus. We praise you for that work. Praise you for the might of your Spirit, and we ask that you would attend to us in that regard and your Spirit work in us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.